Keep Revelation chapter 17 open. We're going to hopefully look at chapters 17 to 20. But it's a bit like last week where if you've got an outline, you'll see that there are sort of two halves to this talk, except really the talk is the first half. So if you're taking notes, you will have definitely insufficient room on that first page. 90% of the talk is on that first page. So, you can work out what you do with that. But also, that I say that so you don't start getting too fidgety about time, I realise I just don't have much time to address the points on the second page of your outline. So I won't say much about them. Hopefully just a little bit at the end. I'm showing my age here, but I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you know the show Seinfeld? Okay. All right. Slightly smaller percentage than yesterday. Seinfeld was one of the comedy sitcom when I was kind of your age, basically, and a bit younger. And comedian Jerry Seinfeld and just a bunch of his friends, or at least friends on the show. And it was famously sort of known as the show about nothing. But there was one episode where kind of one of the main plots in this episode is that Jerry's gone out to a restaurant and the restaurant valet parks his car for him, but the valet's body odor ends up in the car. And so when Jerry gets in there, his friend Elaine, or whenever anyone gets in the car, they're just overwhelmed by this stench of the valet's body odor that's been left there. And it, what's more, it transfers itself from the car to whoever happens to get into it. And so, it goes, Elaine's hair becomes infested with this smell, and her boyfriend doesn't want anything to do with her anymore because she just smells. And Jerry's jacket, it gets on Jerry's jacket, and like, they're carrying around this stench. Eventually, they try everything they can to get rid of it. Eventually, Elaine resorts to putting tomato sauce in her hair to try and get rid of the smell. Jerry forks out money for a pricey deionizing clean of the car to get rid of the smell, but even that doesn't do it. And so the episode ends with Jerry conspicuously dropping his car keys in front of a street hoodlum to get the street hoodlum to steal the car. But of course, as soon as he's in the car, you just see him screw up his face as the stench hits him. It's this smell that won't go away. Well, evil clings to our world like a bad smell. It is an intractable problem. Just think for a moment about the amount of effort human beings expend constantly trying to contain evil. Think about the number of different things that, in essence, are addressing the problem of evil. Parents disciplining their children. Marriage counselors assisting couples in conflict. Workplace codes of conduct, the police force, prisons and law enforcement, legislation, royal commissions. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. The efforts we expend attempting to contain or constrain the effects of sin. Now, actually removing evil from this world, to try and remove evil from this world would require a complete reformation at every level, from the most individual and personal, our own prejudices and desires and drives, through to entrenched systems of injustice. There needs to be a complete world reformation. Think about what it would take to stop the destruction caused by gambling addiction. The most recent stats I could find were from 2017 to 2018. From 2017 to 2018, Australians lost $24.89 billion in gambling. That's $1,292 spent per person, I think it's per adult, on gambling in those years. That's staggering. And that's not, I mean, of course, we don't all engage in gambling, so those losses are concentrated in the portion of the population that do, and amongst that portion of the population that engage in gambling, there are some who are so addicted to it that it destroys their lives and their families and their loved ones. Now, to stop that, you'd need both to address the psychological forces that drive that addictive and self-destructive behaviour in individuals, and you need a complete overhaul of the gaming and hotel industries. You need action on multiple levels, reformation on multiple levels, and much of the evil in our world is like that. It's fueled both by individual drives and by greater social and systemic forces. Pornography, prostitution, alcoholism, substance abuse, racism, environmental mismanagement, domestic violence. I mean, you could list all manner of things where there are both individual factors and systemic factors that contribute to evil in our world. But even if somehow we could bring about that entire reformation from the ground up, this entire world reformation, and stop evil in the present, what justice would that bring for the victims of evil in the past? It would do nothing for them. You know, the Awabakal people, the Indigenous Australians native to the Newcastle and Lake Macquarie area, any Awabakal people alive today are all descended from two women. Two women. One named Murica and one named Margaret, both from the early 19th century. Two women. Because they were the only two women to survive the massacres that occurred in the first 50 years of European colonisation of the Awabakal people. And even if we somehow achieved equality in the present between First Nations Australians and non-Indigenous Australians, you know, equality in health and education and employment and so on, that's not going to bring about justice for the thousands of Awabakal people who lost their lives and their futures to colonial ambitions. In Revelation chapter 17 to 20, God promises an end to evil. An end to evil. And what we see in these chapters is that it involves nothing less than the complete overthrow of the present world order and the righteous judgment of every person who has ever lived and every deed ever done. Now, I'm going to step you through these chapters. And again, it's a bit of a challenge because the amount of text we're dealing with here, but we're going to have a go. Let me start by giving you a bit of an overview. In chapter 16, which we haven't really looked at, there were seven bowls of the wrath of God poured out. Seven angels with each a bowl of God's wrath. In chapter 17, verse 1, one of those seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters." Well, if you flick over with me to chapter 21, verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Do you see the similarity between those two verses? Introducing two sections, each one of those seven angels from chapter 16 says, "Come, I'll show you something." What does he show John? Chapter 17, a prostitute. Chapter 21, the bride. And so we get this contrast between these two figures, the prostitute and the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, we're going to concentrate, though, on chapters 17 to 20. And chapters 17 to 20 are divided into two main units, the first of them ending at 19, verse 10. But the first of those units, so up to 19 verse 10, there's a couple of ways you can think about each of these sections. The first of them, firstly in terms of their style, the first one, the primary mode of revelation is words. So John is hearing things. He hears things proclaimed and declared. The second division from 19 verse 11 through the end of chapter 20, the primary mode of revelation is visions. John sees visions. Now, we've seen lots of cycles of seven in Revelation. One commentator I was reading thinks that there are seven words, but his way of counting words was much too subtle for me, and I think probably too subtle for most people who first heard this book read. So I'm not sure there's seven words, but certainly there's a collection of words of John hearing things. It's more convincing that maybe there are seven visions, because seven times from chapter 19, verse 11 to the end of chapter 20, again, we have that phrase in Greek, kai eidon, and I saw. Then I saw. There's seven there. But then we get another one in chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw, and then another one in verse 2 as well. Then I saw. So maybe we've got seven up to the end of chapter 20, or maybe we don't. Maybe we've got an eighth in chapter 21, like the beginning of a new week, like a Sunday morning in the garden, as we see the new heavens and the new earth. But we won't be getting to chapter 21 today. In fact, we'll be lucky if we get to chapter 20. But we'll see how we go. So there's one way. We've got words and we've got visions. The second way we can kind of think about these two main sections is that in terms of their content. So chapter 17 introduces a new character, and that was in the passage that Liam read for us, this prostitute, the great prostitute, a new character in the forces of evil. And you might remember last week we saw some other characters introduced. In chapter 12 there was the dragon, and in chapter 13 there was the beast, or two different beasts. So we've got the dragon, the beasts, and now the prostitute. Well, in chapters 18 to 20, we see the judgment, God's judgment on each of these characters that form this coalition of evil. But it happens in reversed order. So first we see God's judgment on the prostitute, then we see God's judgment on the beasts, and finally we see God's judgment on the dragon. So they're introduced in one, then judged in reverse order. And so we end up with this comprehensive judgment of evil throughout these chapters. Most of our time, though, we're going to spend thinking about the great prostitute. So look at chapter 17 again with me. What do we see about her? Well, first let's think about her character. Her character from verses 1 to 6. She's seductive. She's seductive. She's called, of course, a prostitute. And she, in verse 2, entices the kings of the earth to commit sexual immorality with her. Or then mixing metaphors, the kings become drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality is a common biblical metaphor for unfaithfulness, especially unfaithfulness to God. As we see it in the Old Testament, it used of Israel entering into illicit relationships by worshipping other gods. But here we see this idea, the prostitute, she's alluring, she's intoxicating, and all the kings of the earth fall under her spell. And evil is like that, right, isn't it? Evil is seductive. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve's capitulation to the serpent comes only after the serpent convinces her that sin is desirable. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. See, three times that verse we're told it was something desirable. She's been led to desire taking the fruit. It's a shame that if only God had made it a Brussels sprouts plant, then humanity would never have fallen into sin, right? But, see, the reason sin permeates our world is because ultimately it's impossible to stop people doing what they want. And people sin because they want to sin. Our desires become twisted and we love what sin offers. And so the prostitute here depicts this seductive aspect of sin. But underneath the prostitute's charms, she's demonic. Verse 3, she's sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names with seven heads and ten horns. Here we see this prostitute, she's closely linked to those characters that were introduced before. So the beast she's sitting on is one of the beasts from chapter 13, but that beast is like the dragon in chapter 12. So the serpent that tempted Eve is at work in the prostitute, is at work tempting people still. She's seductive, she's demonic, she's opulent. Verse 4, she's dressed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. There's this display of wealth and earthly splendor. And that's part of her allure. She has a golden cup, but it's full of abominations and sexual immorality. She invites the kings of the earth to her banquet to drink of her cup. But she gives birth to evil. Verse 5, on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. In chapter 12, we met a woman clothed with the sun, moon, and 12 stars, representing the people of God, from whom the Christ came, the Son of God, who gave birth to the church, the people of God. But this woman in chapter 17 gives birth only to her offspring of prostitutes and abominations. She gives birth to evil. And furthermore, she persecutes the church. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So who is she, this great prostitute? What's her identity? Well, precise historical identification of some of the details in chapter 17 is difficult to pin down. But in the first instance, as I've been saying on this way through this series, Revelation must have been intelligible to first century hearers. And for them, only one candidate fits the bill, and that is Rome. That was Rome. In verse 5, we saw she's called Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, was the epitome of evil empire in the Old Testament. The epitome of evil empire. It was Babylon that swept through and conquered Judah and carried God's people off into exile, which conquered nations and deported peoples. The epitome of evil empire. Well, here's Babylon the Great. Verse 9, we're told that the beast that the prostitute sits on has seven heads. The beast has seven heads, and that the seven heads of the beast are seven mountains on which the woman is seated, and they are also seven kings. Well, Rome was the city of seven hills. The walls of Rome were built around the city, which was built on seven hills. And Rome also had its kings, the Roman emperors, the seven heads of the beast. But there were other kings too who were brought into subjection to Rome. And so we see in verses 12 to 13 that the ten horns of the beast represent ten kings. They have authority, receive authority for a short time, for an hour, together with the beast. But they, verse 13, they are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. So these other kings that are kind of brought into subjection and hand over their authority to the beast. Verse 15, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So there's no doubt that first hearers, Christian hearers of this book in the first century would think of Rome. The symbolism is only thinly veiled. The prostitute here completes this Revelation's axis of evil. Chapter 12, the dragon, the devil, Satan, the supernatural evil that stands behind earthly evil. Chapter 13, the beasts. The first beast, which I said last week, represents the Roman emperors and Rome's military and political power. The second beast, representing the imperial cult, Rome's religious and social power. And here, chapter 17, the prostitute, the city of Rome, the empire itself, and as we'll see in chapter 18 in particular, its economic power. In the first century, it appeared that Rome had absolute supremacy over every sphere of life. Yet even here, in verse 1 of chapter 17, the angel declares that what he will show John is not the power of the prostitute, but the judgment of the prostitute. She is shown to John not so that he might marvel at her influence, but that he might rejoice at her fall. Now, surprisingly, the demise of the prostitute comes about first as the forces of evil turn in on themselves. Look at verse 16. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. It's as if what God's word is saying here is that evil is a house divided. The forces of evil turn against themselves. Babylon will self-implode. But even this, in verse 17, is from the Lord. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So evil will self-implode, but actually Babylon's fall is an act of God's judgment. And that's the aspect of Babylon's fall that chapter 18 draws out. The fall of Babylon is first announced by angels. And I think we're up to that point two on your outlines, the fall of Babylon, two angelic announcements. It's announced by angels. There are two announcements. There's one at the beginning of the chapter and one at the end of the chapter, and they follow a parallel pattern. There's a parallel pattern. So I think we've got a slide for this. Hopefully that font's not too small to see. But at the beginning of each announcement, there's a... just first, the announcement itself that Babylon will fall. So, fallen is Babylon the Great, or in the second one, at the end of the chapter, so will Babylon the Great City be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. This declaration that Babylon is fallen. And then there's the second part of each announcement describes the outcome for Babylon. So, in the first announcement, it tells us what Babylon becomes. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. So Babylon, and then what's pictured here is like a city that's been just turned into a ruin. It's just an absolute, it's a wasteland, and so it becomes a haunt for everything unclean. On the other hand, the second announcement, we see what Babylon used to be, what used to fill Babylon, but that's all stripped away. The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in her no more. Craftsmen found in you no more. Sound of the mill heard no more. Light of a lamp shine no more. Voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. So all the sounds of civic life, of industry, of music, of celebration, of all that activity taken away. And then finally, we have the reason in the bottom part, in the third part of each announcement. So first, from verse 3, I think, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. That's the reason given. Because of her sexual immorality, her unfaithfulness, her luxury. And then in the latter, at the end of the chapter, the latter announcement, for the reason for God's judgment on her, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. So if we put these together, again, we see there are two reasons given for judgment on Babylon. On the one hand, there's that the prostitute has corrupted the earth with her immorality. And on the other hand, that her hands are stained with the blood of God's servants. It's the same... I think what I've just read there is from 19 verse 2, where we see the same pairing again. Corrupted the earth with her immorality and the blood of God's servants found in her. We see these in the announcements of chapter 18. We saw them at the beginning of chapter 17. Enticing the kings of the earth to commit sexual immorality and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, the blood of the saints found in her. Now, since we encounter that pairing multiple times in these chapters, let's just pause for a moment and reflect on it. Is that juxtaposition of the two just an accident of history? You know, Rome happened to seduce the world with the corrupting influence of her wealth, and Rome happened to persecute and oppress God's people. Two specific sins, but no necessary correlation between them. Perhaps. But it seems more likely to me that the repetition of these motifs and their pairing together in these chapters is making the point that the two, corrupting opulence and persecution, will often go hand in hand. And I think we can even detect some of the reasons why that might be the case in chapter 18. And it's because the values of the prostitute and the values of the bride are utterly opposed. Let's look at two examples from chapter 18. Example one, the luxury of Rome breeds arrogance. Look at verse 7. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Her wealth, her power, her luxury, it bred arrogance. There was a sense in the Roman Empire of this sense of importance, of greatness, the glory and the grandeur of Rome, of self-sufficiency. The Roman poet Virgil called Rome the Imperium sine fine, the empire without end. Likewise, poets Tibullus, Virgil and Ovid, and the Rome and the historian Livy, all called Rome Urbs Aeterna, the eternal city. This was the city, the empire, which would never fall. Luxury breeds arrogance, but Jesus models humility. Example two, the wealth of Rome was built on the back of oppression. So look at chapter 18, verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. This is at the fall of Babylon, of Rome, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, and on the list goes. All these luxurious items. Verse 13, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. Literally, in Greek it is, and the bodies and souls of men. Roman wealth was built on the back of Roman slavery. There were winners in Rome, but there were also losers. Oh, so many losers. Maybe 35 to 40% of the population of Italy in the first century were slaves. Roman Empire and Roman wealth was built on the back of slavery, and for centuries, one of the main supplies of fresh slaves to Rome was through military conquest. You see how the entire system of the empire, all these evil dynamics work together. How could Christians, servants of the servant Jesus, be at home in Rome? But I don't really want to talk about the Babylon of John's day, that is Rome. Let's pause and consider that our world bears more than a passing resemblance to this one. We have a word for the Babylon of Revelation chapter 18, capitalism. It's one of the dominant ideologies of our day that the world is driven by the market. The world will get better, and we will all somehow get richer if we all throw ourselves boots and all into the pursuit of our own individual economic gain. That's the idea of capitalism. Adam Smith from The Wealth of Nations, the classic statement of capitalism. It's not from the benevolence of the butcher, the brewer, or the baker that we expect our dinner, but from their regard to their own interest. We address ourselves not to their humanity, but to their self-love. What he's saying is the reason you expect the butcher to give you meat or the brewer to give you beer or the baker to give you bread is because they're looking out for themselves. And that's how they're going to make money. That what makes the world run is self-interest and greed. And so the more we kind of free ourselves up to pursue our own self-interest, the free market, the power of competition, our own individual drives and desires will somehow all work together in one harmonious system to create prosperity for all. That's such a dominant ideology that it doesn't even need to be articulated today, it's just assumed. And indeed, if you challenge it, it's hard to challenge without sounding like some kind of utopian lunatic. Because do you actually have a better alternative to it? I mean, communism? State ownership of the means of production? Well, that was tried in multiple places in the 20th century, and every time a government seized control of production, the population suffered. And millions perished. Happened in Russia, happened in China, happened in Cambodia. In the first century, John here in Revelation, even as a critic of Rome, he doesn't exactly offer an alternative to Rome. At the time, there was no viable alternative. Today, maybe we can tweak capitalism at the edges, but it's not like we have a viable alternative to it. But that doesn't mean that capitalism is a friend of Jesus Christ. Its whole foundation is greed, not grace, selfishness, not service, accumulation rather than giving, the individual rather than the community, consumption rather than stewardship, earth rather than heaven, humanity rather than God. To modify and reapply the words of an ancient Christian author, and if you can come and tell me the original afterwards, I'll give you a high five. What indeed has Rome to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the market and the church? What between capitalists and Christians? Well, in the first century, John heard a heavenly summons. Point 2b on your outlines. John heard a heavenly summons, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Come out, the voice from heaven says. Come out of Babylon. Now, what would it actually look like for a first century Christian to come out of Babylon? Clearly, what's in mind here is not saying that there must be this mass emigration of Christians from the Roman Empire, you know, if that were even possible. What it must mean is you, Christians, be different. Don't live by the values of Rome. Don't join in Rome's worship. Don't share in Rome's sins. Well, the heavenly voice calls to us again today and says, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people." You know, it's not like you can exactly extract yourself from the capitalist system. I mean, I guess you could go and set up a commune somewhere in the mountains, but I don't think that's the point. It doesn't mean stop going to work, but carry into your work a very different mindset. Don't live by the values of Babylon. Our world says get, Jesus says give. Our world says seek your kingdom, Jesus says seek God's kingdom. Our world says earn your place, Jesus says show mercy to the weak. Our world says trust yourself, Jesus says trust in me. Our world says build yourself a house, Jesus says in my Father's house are many rooms. Brothers, sisters, we're deceiving ourselves if we pretend that this world isn't seductive with its riches and its comforts and its pleasures and its honours everywhere. It beckons us to come and share its values and to seek its rewards. The federal government just released its budget. I don't know if you've been following that at all. And I jumped on the ABC News website. And you know what the ABC News website, like the headline for the budget was that you had to click on to read the report of the budget? You know what the headline was? Find out if you're among the budget's winners or losers. Find out if you're among the budget's winners or losers. And so I clicked on it, of course. But, you know, see they know how to get people's attention. You know, what do we care about in the budget? What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? Am I a winner or am I a loser? You see, in that headline, this whole ideology of self-interest and wealth and capitalism imported into that headline. But we're called to something different. Don't go to bed with the great prostitute. Don't share in her sins. Come out of Babylon and live instead as a citizen of the New Jerusalem. Now, Babylon's fall brings despair to all who have joined in her immorality and profited from it. So in 18 verses 5 to 20, there are three groups of onlookers who mourn at Babylon's fall. First, verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth, 8 and verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." See, the kings of the earth standing, watching Babylon burn, the smoke going up, watching at a distance and weeping because the source of their wealth is gone. The source of their luxury. Then there's the merchants of the earth in verses 11 to 17. Look at verse 16 with me. Again, a similar statement, weeping from them. Verse 16, "Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste." And then finally there's seafarers from verse 17 to 20, shipmasters, sailors, those who trade on the seas. Verse 19, "They throw dust on their heads and weep and mourn. Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid waste. All those who'd made their bed with Babylon mourn over her because they'd profited from her. But now she's fallen." There's weeping and mourning on earth. But by contrast, there's rejoicing in heaven. The three cries of "alas, alas," or "woe, woe" in chapter 18 give way to four hallelujahs in chapter 19. There's this chorus of praise, and first it reverberates in and then it echoes out. Verse 19, "After this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, the multitude of the redeemed, the people of God, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" Hallelujah. Praise God. Salvation to him because he has brought judgment on Babylon. And then they cry out again, verse 3, hallelujah. And then in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures who we saw earlier in the book around the throne of God, they join in, they fall down and worship and cry out, amen, hallelujah. And then verse 5, there's a voice from the throne itself saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, great and small and great." There's this summons from the throne of God to all God's servants to join in this chorus of praise. And so they do. Verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, the reason for praise at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, is because of the judgment on the prostitute. The prostitute has been judged. The reason for praise in verses 6 to 8 is because God's people have been saved. The bride has made herself ready. Clothing, it's fine linen, bright and pure, is given to her to wear. We saw at the beginning of chapter 17 that the prostitute was clothed extravagantly, yet all the ostentation and gaudy splendor of her attire just testified to her sexual immorality. But the clothing, here we see the bride of the Lamb, and her clothing tells a different story. She's dressed beautifully but simply in fine, bright linen. And what is her fine linen but the righteous deeds of the saints? And notice this garb, this garment of righteousness there in verse 8 is given to her. It's granted to her to wear this. It's not her own doing. It comes to us from God. It comes from the Lamb. All who wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, it's given to us to clothe ourselves in righteousness. Friends, won't this be something to celebrate? Won't this be something to rejoice? Won't your voice cry out in song and join in this chorus? You know, for me, one of the most incredible thoughts about the new creation which God is bringing is that in the new creation, there will be no more temptations to sin. There will be no more Babylon. There will be no more great prostitute with her seductions. Now, I said earlier that sin continues in our world because people want to sin. And that's true, but it's not the full story for Christians, is it? We who love Jesus, yes, we still feel the pull of sinful desires. But it's not the whole story to say that we want to sin. Because there's an even greater power at work within us, the power of God's Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. And so we want to be holy. We want to be pure. We want to be free from sin. As Paul says in Galatians, the flesh and the spirit war against each other. So our whole life, as a follower of Jesus, is lived in tension. If you're a Christian, you know that, don't you? Your whole life is lived in this tension. Babylon and Jerusalem, the prostitute and the bride, the desire to sin and yet the desire for godliness. What will it be like when the seductions of the great prostitute are no more? When there are no more enticements to sin? When the strong no longer enrich themselves by exploiting the weak? Is that not what your soul truly longs for? And so will you not shout out in praise to God when Babylon has fallen and the bride is revealed? Well, the fall of Babylon is just the beginning of the scenes of judgment in chapters 17 to 20. Sadly, as I predicted, we don't have time to look at what's left much in detail, but I'll point out just a couple of things. I'm going to come back to vision 1. There are seven visions. I said I'm going to come back to vision 1, the judge, in a moment. In visions 2 and 3, chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, we see the judgment of the beast, and the two beasts. The second beast here is called the false prophet. And at each stage of judgment, we see evil, the forces of evil, thrown into a lake of fire. So verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who had in his presence done signs by which he deceived people. End of verse 20, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, cast into the lake of fire in God's judgment on the beast. And then in the next two scenes, visions 4 and 5, we see judgment on the dragon. First, we see the dragon bound, which I think reflects the present state of affairs, the millennium. You can chat with me about that later if you want, but we'll just have to leave that for now. But then we see the release of Satan, and Satan gather forces to battle against the city of God. But verse 9, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Verse 10, chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan, the dragon, the devil, overthrown, defeated, judged. No more to rear his head. And then the final two visions give us the scene of the final judgment in verses 11 to 15. Vision 1, a great white throne and the one who sits on it. And vision 12, vision 6, the great white throne, verse 11. Vision 7, verse 12, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. No, the sea, death and Hades, verse 13, they give up their dead who are in them and all before the throne of God. And verse 12, the books are opened. And verse 13, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done, as written in the books. There is a final day of judgment where the truth is told over every deed and every life. And so there can be justice for the victims of evil. But there's also a sobering thought, isn't it? Even a terrifying thought, the truth to be told over every deed of my life. But as terrifying as it is, there's a second book, the book of life, verse 12, the book of life.
And if you belong to Jesus, your name is inscribed therein, in the book of life. And if you belong to Jesus and your name is in the book of life, then you're spared the lake of fire. But verse 14, death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. The end of death. See, God promises that he will bring about a complete overthrow of evil. And at the beginning of this sequence of visions, he shows us the one who leads us to victory. Look at it now with me. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. But it's his own blood. It's the blood of the cross. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, there we have the bride of the Lamb now appearing as the army of the Word of God, for following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He rules with the word of his mouth, by his word. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He brings judgment and justice and an end to evil. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is the one that leads the armies of heaven, that leads the people of God, that leads those clothed in white to victory? It is the one who is faithful and true. It is the Word of God. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory belongs to him, and he gives it to us. God promises us that he will bring about a complete overthrow of evil, a complete revolution. From the ground up, everything, all the forces of evil cast down. And the message of the book of Revelation is that, yes, we live in a world of evil, and yes, we suffer at the hands of evildoers, and yes, we are tormented by evil, and yes, even the systems of this world are evil. But your life, you follower of Jesus, follower of the Lamb, your life is not owned by evil and your life is not controlled by evil. So take heart, for the day of judgment is near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope and promise held out to us here in your word, that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will bring an absolute end to evil, that we will no more be tormented by it, no more seduced by it and tempted by it, no more persecuted by it, that there will be no more oppression, no more injustice, no more unrighteousness and impurity, but you will bring every force and power of evil down, and you will judge every deed. We thank you that we can look forward to that day of truth and righteousness and goodness, and we thank you that on that day we will be found, all who trust in Jesus, we will be found robed in white with the righteousness that you give. We will find our names written in the book of life. That day for us will be a day of victory and rejoicing and freedom. We praise you and thank you, our Lord God.